If you are new, welcome. There are Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. If you do not own one, you can have one. If you forgot one, you can use one. There are sermon notes on the communion tables around the room. They look like this. On the front side, you'll get the verses we will hit today, as well as the very creative title for today's message. On the inside, you'll get short little paragraphs of what we'll talk about. On the back side, you get a place for a lot of notes. If you have a smart device, you can download an app. It is called YouVersion. Once you download it, it just says Bible. And apparently everybody's phone is now the same, but it's really weird to get to where we are in YouVersion. You got to click on your face, hit the hamburger, which is the three lines, go to events, and look us up by GPS. I think I'm just going to say navigate to events from now on because it's so much more difficult to say face, hamburger, events. Like, what's the hamburger? I will find out after service what the hamburger is, and then we'll be happy about that. You will get, when you get there, you will get sermon notes, verses, questions, announcements, all that goes with today's message. My name is Aaron. I am one of the pastors at Element. Why don't you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. And it says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." Let's pray. Father, this morning we ask that you would move us so that we would understand what Paul is saying here in these verses and the suffering that can sometimes come into our lives and the directions that you lead us to in the midst of that and how we can trust you because you also have stepped into our suffering. And through the midst of it all, you walk with us and you call us to yourself. So teach us to trust you and all that we walk through. Amen. Have a seat. All right, so we are doing a series of the New Testament book called Colossians. Colossians is not unique in that Paul wrote it from jail. It is unique in the fact that Paul did not even ever go and visit this church in Colossae. Essentially, a guy named Epaphras befriends Paul. He hears the gospel. He comes to know who Jesus is in a city called Ephesus. He goes back to Colossae, super excited, tells everybody about Jesus. This church forms up, but then the church has some issues. So he figures, I got to go figure out how to solve some of these issues. And he goes to Rome where Paul is in prison to talk to Paul about this. And while he is in Rome, he also gets thrown into prison. So Paul writes this letter as a direction and encouragement to this church. He will remind them of the goodness of God, even in the position that he and Epaphras are now in. Now, if you were here last week might have been a little bit hard, and I feel like it's hard as you walk through some of those things, because last week we talked about alienation. And that's where we start in our sin. We are alienated because we have elevated creation above our creator. We run towards creation. We want to worship the things that God has made rather than worshiping the God that made them. Everything that God made is meant to stir our hearts towards him. And yet we skew our affections towards created things when all those things are to skew our hearts towards him. And that alienates us from God. And we do this with food and relationships and money. Whatever is there that God gave us in his grace and his goodness, we tend to want to worship those things and find our purpose in those things rather than in God. And what that does is it leads us to being hostile in mind. When we are not satisfied and we are not content, somebody needs to be blamed for my frustration. So we become hostile. Usually, we end up blaming God, which is really interesting because there's a lot of people today that deny that God exists, but they're also very angry at him. It's kind of weird. But it's like people sometimes when they get married, they think the person that they are going to marry will fulfill all of their needs. As soon as I say I do, everything is going to be perfect. It's going to be the Garden of Eden right in our own home. And then after you get married, you realize sometimes it's a lot more like hell than it is heaven. And it's a whole lot of work. They don't fulfill all your desires. Why don't they understand what I'm thinking? Why do I have to say words? Can't they just figure this all out? They are why I'm not happy. But we do this with jobs and children and friendships and ultimately God. And so we talked about the fact that despite all of our craziness, God has actually come to us in Christ and brought reconciliation. There's a lot of people today who will try to manage their behavior in the hopes that that will change the alienation. I will do these good things, and therefore God will love me and bring me in. But we cannot change the alienation ourselves. It has to be done by Christ's sacrifice. It's the only way. And when he does that, when we find our hope and life in him, it changes our alienation, which changes our hostility in mind to peace of mind, and then our evil deeds that we lived out now start to live in good deeds, and everything is flipped right side up again. We now get relationship with God and others, and it all starts in the work of Christ. Now, if you have a Bible, open to Colossians chapter 1. It's on page 638 if you are using one of the Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. I can honestly say with all of you, I am surprised at how long we have been in Colossians 1. Usually what I do is I will take and I'll take a book and I'll say, this is how we're going to go through it. I haven't done that with Colossians. I just said, God, where do you want to go with it? And then God apparently is a lot slower than even I am, because he's like, we're going to go through this pretty darn slow. And that's kind of what we're doing. I plan to finish chapter 1 today. But we're not going to do that, because as we went through this, I came across something else that people have taken out of context. This could be a never read a Bible verse as part of that other series that we did. I'm going to read you some verses that Paul says here that people have taken out of context, and I'm going to talk about what they actually mean. So Colossians 1 verses 24 and 25, Paul says this, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." Now, when you read that, you should go, what? What does that even mean? What is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Now, there are a bunch of views on this. I'll give you three this morning. And the first one is people say, well, Jesus' death must not have fully paid for our sins, and Paul and us somehow need to fill up what's lacking in Christ's sacrifice for our sins. You know what we call that? Heresy. Okay, that's what we call that right there. It's what is called poor hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is how you kind of go through and interpret the Bible. You cannot take a verse that runs contrary to the rest of the Bible and even what Paul says in the book of Colossians and take something out of that that contradicts everything else. Some people will take this and say, yeah, but this says purgatory. Well, no, it doesn't. It doesn't at all. The Bible has to interpret the Bible. Now, granted, there are a lot of TV preachers out there who make a lot of money taking things out of context all the time. But proper hermeneutics will show us that the rest of the Bible and the rest of the book of Colossians teach that there is nothing lacking in the sacrifice of Christ. Hence the title of this message, The Preeminent Afflictions of Christ. If something was lacking at the cross that Jesus didn't take care of, well, that means it's the cross plus something else that takes care of our sins. The cross plus baptism, or the cross plus good works, or the cross plus your Hail Marys, or the cross plus purgatory, or the cross plus your sufferings. The book of Galatians is very clear that if we could be made righteous by our behavior modification, by the law, then Jesus died for nothing. Nothing. 1 Peter 3:18, Paul says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God," which means the cross of Christ was complete and final in regard to its pronouncements of you and me being spotless and righteous before God when we trust in him. It is not by your behavior. It is by Jesus' work for us. The cross is not insufficient. And so today, what I'm going to do is look at two other views of what this could actually mean. And if you have some questions about this, this might answer some things for you. Because you have to figure out, when you read through something like this, how Paul shares in the sufferings of the Messiah, the afflictions of Christ. So question one is, how do we do that without taking away from the cross? And I know you're like, yeah, how? Because you're really into these questions. And secondly, why is he rejoicing for the Colossians' sake that he's able to do that? Okay, great. Question number one. How does Paul share in the sufferings of Jesus without taking away from the cross? I am so glad you asked that question. This is what I was wondering. Okay. You ever heard of apocalyptic literature or movies? If you say, I don't know what that means, The Walking Dead. Right now there's a TV show on Amazon called Fallout. Mad Max. These are all apocalyptic movies and they come out of different literature. But it's the idea that everything gets progressively worse. In the 1970s, Christians came out with these movies. They were called like A Thief in the Night. And it was about, it's like Left Behind before Left Behind ever came out. And what you had is people in getting beheaded, like they had these guillotines, which is, it's the future, but you got guillotines. It was totally weird. But it's the idea that everything gets progressively worse. Disease, death, murder, it's a horrific time to be alive. Well, this is an idea that actually is present in the Old Testament. And it looks forward to the day when God makes all things new. So in the book of Genesis, mankind runs from God. We rebel against Him. We want to do our own thing. And when we do that, sin enters the world. It fractures everything. Really, all the problems we have in the world today stem all the way back to that event, because we continue to perpetrate that event every day in our lives by taking our sin forward. And so we get disease and death and strife and hardship. God tells Adam that cursed is the ground because of you. All that you're meant to cultivate, all of that is now going to fight against you. And it's also a picture of how we fight against God. God is always bringing these good things into our lives, and what we do is we fight Him with everything that He has given us. For the man and the woman, all that's supposed to bring life and peace and meaning is now overshadowed by death. Very happy morning for you, I can tell right now. If you have a Bible, open to Mark chapter 13. It is on page 552, if you're using one of the Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. Now, there are all these promises in the Bible that all of our issues are going to come to a head when the Messiah shows up. And you see this building and building throughout the Old Testament. If you ever want to read some apocalyptic literature, you could read the book of 1 Enoch. It's not in your Bible. It's not authoritative. But what it does is shows that in the Jewish mindset, there is a set amount of suffering that God would allow to take place, and then the Messiah would come. Only so much that God would allow. So what I'm telling you is this idea I'm talking about, it's not something I'm making up. It's something that is clearly there. It doesn't come out of nowhere. In the New Testament, you will even see Jesus talk about this. So in Mark chapter 13, verse 19, Jesus says this, "For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. If the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved." And the word saved means make it through that. You're not going to die, okay? That's not about salvation, okay? "But for the sake of the elect whom He chose, He shortened the days." And what Jesus says in Mark is this very Jewish idea that there's a set amount of suffering and pain that God will let occur, and then He's going to make all things new, and He will essentially put death to death once for all. All right, so in the Old Testament Jewish mindset, there are these two ages. There is the age that is now and the age that is to come. Now, as Christians, we believe that as well, that there is a full culmination coming. We call this the already and the not yet. It's a little different from that Jewish mindset, though, because we believe Jesus already did come. But when Jesus came the first time, they assumed that the Messiah would come. He would set up an earthly kingdom in Israel, kick out all the foreigners, and this would be the place where everybody would have to go. It was almost, in their minds, kind of xenophobic. Although God told them, you're to go out, bless people, you're a blessing to the entire world, but it became really skewed. So when the Messiah shows up, He's supposed to come with a pre-installed crown on His brow. And this is one of the reasons that they rejected and doubted Jesus in His first coming. Now, we know that Jesus actually does usher in the kingdom of God. Jesus' entire ministry shows He has dominion over all creation, everything that destroys humankind. Jesus will raise the dead. He will make the sick healthy. He will care for the poor. These are all signs of the kingdom, signs of what ultimately is supposed to come at His final rule and reign. So the Jews believed that there was this coming day, but not that Jesus was that one. Christians, we believe Jesus came, He makes us new, and He's coming again. But in the meantime, there is suffering that takes place. There is sorrow, there is pain that will be endured by all because of the fallen world that we live in. Aren't you so glad you came this morning? Yeah, okay. So this is one view. Okay, so this is one view of it, and it kind of solves the problem. When we speak about that kind of suffering in apocalyptic literature in Judaism, they called this the woes of the Messiah. The woes of the Messiah, which is synonymous when Paul says the afflictions of Christ. And many people believe that is what is in Colossians right there. That Paul is rejoicing in his sufferings for the Colossians' sake because he is able to take on some of the suffering that remains, some of the woes of the Messiah, and point to the day when Jesus will return and usher in the kingdom in its fullness. Jesus has already paid the price. He has made us new and righteous, but 2 Corinthians 4:16, we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Inwardly renewed, outwardly wasting away. Now, there are some people who misunderstand Jesus' work, and they will say, well, Jesus was crucified and resurrected. He ascended into heaven, so disease and illness and difficulty is not going to get God's people. And there's another theological word for that. We call that hogwash. Okay? You've got to interpret the Bible by what is actually in the Bible. Because if you take that and you think that full culmination was there, well, where is your perfect body? Because we are promised in the scriptures that we get a new body that is going to be imperishable, that is going to last forever. The scriptures are clear. When the not yet arrives, this happens at the consummation. These bodies now have not been built for eternity. I will tell you this, the older I get, the more I hurt myself. I have a sprained wrist right now, and it hurts really bad. And everybody says, how'd you do that? And I said, I got old. That's how I did it. I woke up one day and I'm like, what happened to my hand? I don't know. Okay? It's this perishable body that I live in. You might be in your 20s or 30s. Oh my goodness, love those days. Because you're gonna like go and fall off something and smack your head and give the next be like, I'm great the next day. Let's do it again. When you get older, it does not work that way anymore. But you still break bones and you still get sore. We're between the ages where it's already been paid for by Christ, but it hasn't been fully consummated. What does it mean? Well, if you have a Bible, open to Romans chapter 8. It's on page 614 if you're using one of the Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. Paul says, all creation has been subjected to futility. And that starts with our sin by what we did. Creation is pressed down like a smash burger or like French toast, but it is not what it is going to be in its fullness. And whenever Paul talks about this, I always think about things like the Grand Canyon or Mount Everest. One time my wife and I were on a flight and it had a layover in Japan, and we ended up flying by Mount Fuji. That thing is beautiful. I cannot imagine what this is going to be in its fullness. And creation is in its fullness. So creation is hard-pressed. Romans 8:23, Paul says this, and not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, right? So we have been born again. God has done a work, made us alive. We groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That's the already and the not yet. And this is, again, what drives me nuts about a lot of prosperity teachers. Because they will say, well, if an MRI shows cancer, just don't claim it. Act like it's not there. And I think that's dumb, because if it's not there, it wouldn't be on the MRI. Paul tells us life is going to be difficult because of the world in which we live. You will walk through storms. We don't pretend it's not true. We grow in Christ through them. And this takes you to another view of what Paul might be saying here that can actually go with the last view or it can stand on its own. And that Paul talks about these hardships, these difficulties, because he is taking the gospel out into the world. He is being afflicted in his life because of the message he is speaking for the person and the work of Christ. Everywhere he goes, he is like beaten. They throw rocks at him to try and kill him. He is in prison right now when he's writing this. All why? He's afflicted for Christ. Why? For the people that he is taking the gospel to. And we kind of get this weird idea today that when we follow Jesus, everything in life just falls into the way that we want it to go. Everything's just going to be perfect. Well, you look throughout the Bible, and that is never the case. If you look at Moses, you know, back all the way then, I guarantee you none of you want Moses' life or ministry. Moses literally wanders the desert for 40 years with grumbling, whining, complaining people. God has given, if you are a business owner and you have employees, you know what this is like, right? But God has given these people bread from the sky, water from a rock. They're like, bread and water is not enough. So he gives them quail, like little chickens. Like he gives them chicken, and it's still not enough. because they're always complaining to God. They're always complaining about him. And Moses has to wait for every single one of them to die off before he gets to go into the promised land. They finally all die off. After walking in circles for 40 years, God takes Moses up onto this mountain, parts the clouds, shows him the promised land. I'm sure Moses has tears in his eyes, and God says, "You're not going in. Joshua's going to go in. He's going to take the people in. I'm going to kill you on this mountain." And you will later in the Bible understand how that is actually God's love and grace. But we don't get it. And they don't tend to tell you that in things like Sunday school. You take King David, a man after God's own heart. Oh, David and Goliath. Oh, he loved God so much. It was so amazing. David will have this affair with a woman named Bathsheba. After that happens, everything just spirals out of control. He will have a son who rapes one of his daughters, doesn't do anything really about it, so he has another son named Absalom who rebels against him. And you hear a lot about David and Goliath, but you don't hear a lot about the fact that the sword never left David's house after the David and Bathsheba incident. You got a guy named Job. Job will literally lose everything. And God's like, "This is my servant Job. He's amazing." He will lose everything in an instant except his nagging wife. And I don't say that to start a fight, all right? I didn't say your wife is nagging. I didn't say you are nagging. I mean, the shoe fits and whatever. But, you know, I'm just... He praises God in the midst of his suffering. And then his wife says, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die, you dummy." I'd be like, "God, you took everything and not that, okay." You have a prophet named Jeremiah. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. God tells Jeremiah, "Say what I tell you to say. Go where I tell you to go. Do what I tell you to do. You will see the rising and the falling of nations." And he does see the rising and the falling of nations, but every time he opens his mouth, he gets beaten. I mean, if God came to you and said, "Yeah, do this and say this and go here," you're going to see the rising and falling of nations. You're probably thinking, "This is going to be a great day. It's going to be amazing." And instead, he does it, and every time he opens his mouth, he gets beaten. The book of Jeremiah ends with the people of Israel being taken off into exile. And guess who's going with them? Jeremiah. There is a moment when Jeremiah is in a ditch, naked and bleeding, and he screams out to heaven, Jeremiah 20, verse 7, "You have seduced me. You have deceived me, O God. How dare you?" Now, God is okay when we scream out and cry out like that. But what God doesn't want is your silence. And so Jeremiah here, he knows God is good. He will write about how God is good. But you see the immense amount of difficulty. Now, you might think, "Yeah, but that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? That's what we got, the happy God, right? The New Testament, that's what we want, right?" John the Baptist, heard of him? Yeah, okay, so Jesus says, John the Baptizer, there's never really been a greater man. John the Baptist ends up in prison for calling out an incestuous affair by the ruler of the region. And so he's thinking, woes of the Messiah. I baptized Jesus. He came, I saw him. He's going to be setting up the kingdom. What's happening? Why is it taking so long? So he sends some of his disciples to Jesus, Matthew 11, 3, and they say to Jesus, he wants us to ask you, "Are you the one, or should we look for another?" Now, Jesus will quote back to them to take back to John. He'll quote to them Isaiah 61, which is a messianic prophecy about the lame walking, binding up the brokenhearted, the gospel is proclaimed to the poor. But Jesus leaves off this line, "And the captives shall be set free." So Jesus essentially tells John, "I'm the one, but you're going to die in prison." Jesus himself, beaten, crucified, before he goes to the cross, "Father, if it's possible, let's take this cup from me." And then he goes to the cross. Paul, beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, whipped, attacked by a snake, eventually beheaded. All the apostles essentially die pretty badly. They're all like beheaded, crucified upside down, thrown off the roof of the temple, had their skull crushed in. The only one who maybe dies quietly is John, not John the Baptist, but the apostle John, exiled on Patmos. Right? But what you find out is from tradition, they actually tried to kill him, like boil him in oil, but he survives. Now, I don't know if that means it bounced off him or he was horribly disfigured the rest of his life. I don't know. But a lot of us buy into this lie that betrays us, that says, if I follow God, then everything is going to be how I want it to be. It's all going to come up roses and be wonderful. Look, We cannot control the hand of God. Romans 11 is very clear. We cannot put God in our debt. Well, what about now? Jesus came, he died, he rose from the grave. I can go through church history. You got a guy named Charles Spurgeon, wrote 140 to 150 different books, started an orphanage, started pastor's college, dies at 57, and he suffers from depression most of his life. You got a guy named David Brainerd, who was a missionary to Native Americans in New Jersey. In the midst of where God, he feels, calls him to go and reach these people, he gets tuberculosis. And he still ministers to them in the midst of that. And he will die without ever seeing a revival amidst the people that he believes God called him to go through. But he serves faithfully. One of Jonathan Edwards' daughters actually takes care of David Brainerd in the last few days of his life. He dies at 29. Jonathan Edwards' daughter gets tuberculosis while taking care of him, dies at 17. Jonathan Edwards himself, okay? I mean, this guy, he's in this church. This whole debate comes about communion. I don't need to go into it right now. But anyway, they have him leave where he's at. He ends up on the frontier, changes how he speaks and preaches, different metaphors because he knows I'm in a different spot. And then he goes and he gets the smallpox vaccination and dies from it. I know you anti-vaxxers are like, I told you! Okay, I get it, right? John Owen, probably one of the greatest theologians in the church, had 11 children die before he did. 11. Can you imagine planning the funeral for 11 of your children? Yeah. Horatio Spafford writes the song, It Is Well With My Soul, after two of his daughters drown on a ship bound for England. If it is somehow true that we are not going to suffer any pain any longer, then God just started that at 9:47 on Sunday, March 8th, 2026. If you still have your Bible and you're open to Romans 8 still, I want you to look at Romans starting at verse 35 of Romans 8. Paul says this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulations or distress or persecutions or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are saved. We are secure. But we are in the not yet, right? We're waiting for that day. Suffering, though, is coming. So it's imperative to know and to grasp and understand that when you are a believer in Christ, difficulty, sorrow, and suffering, they come, but they are not punitive. Difficulty and sorrow for us really leads us into the mercy of God, not wrath. There is no wrath for the children of God. We have not been appointed to suffer wrath, but mercy. Matt Chandler once said something to the effect of, he'd be more fearful of the passive wrath of God. And what he means by that, he goes, if God were to leave us healthy and content right up to the moment of judgment where you're damned, that would be cruel of God. That would be cruel. But for him to give us a thorn in our flesh to allow us to get sick, for him to free our hands up off of the myth that we have control and show us how dependent we are on him, that is one of the most merciful things he could ever do. And this is, I think, why Paul says what he says here. Because he is going through difficulty and suffering as he takes the gospel out for people's sake so they can hear this. And these things keep happening to him. And where that difficulty is physical or it's relational, he is revealing to us, God is, out of his mercy, our desperate need for him and our lack of control. Our suffering does not reduce the cross. It actually points to it and lifts it up. So, second question. Why is Paul rejoicing for the Colossians' sake that he is able to suffer? If you're still in Romans, flip over to Romans 5. I'm going to start in verse 3. And Paul says this. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts, the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. I think we have to relearn to rethink how we see the world around us because we have bought into this lie that when everything is good, that's when God is most glorified. Like, we have this idea that we're going to live this wonderful life. I've got it planned out. It's going to go A, B, C. I'm going to get the number of kids I want, the house I want, the job I want. It's going to work like this. And all my life is going to be hashtag blessed. And people will look at my life and they will say, wow, it's so amazing that your life is like this. You know, what's, you're like, it's all Jesus. Right? And when people do that, they don't want Jesus. They want your life. And that's idolatry. When a man or a woman rejoices in their sufferings, that is something different. It's a whole new thing. When someone praises God in the midst of cancer, the world doesn't know what to do with that. Some of you guys have gone through different cancer things in your life. We have a few people now. And you will see the people who just like, okay, I don't know what God's going to do, but he's going to do something. And there's this joy in the midst of it. You know, my friend Trevor Carpenter, you know, died a few years ago. He had cancer. And if you knew him, Trevor was a big pain in the butt. All right. If you ever met him, you're like, man, that guy is so, yeah, he can be really stinking annoying. He gets cancer and he says, God, don't let me waste my cancer. Now, he, you know, it goes to his brain in some ways and it kind of affects him there. But he really had this idea that he didn't want to waste it. He wanted to lift Jesus up through the midst of it. And this is what we do in the midst of our suffering, because when we praise God in the midst of our suffering, that is what speaks volume about who he is. Now, I want you to be careful with that, because some people cross the line in the other direction. Like when Paul says in Romans 5:3, we rejoice in our sufferings, suffering produces perseverance and character and hope, and it doesn't disappoint. Some people walk around looking for suffering. Like they think, I can't grow unless I'm suffering. That is not what Paul means. You don't have to walk around at the Home Depot and buy a hammer and smack yourself in the head so you can like, oh, I need to grow. No, no. Paul is rejoicing in his suffering because in the end it leads to hope and glory, and there's a purpose in it, but it is not self-centered. One person wrote this, God is not going to give us what he will not sustain us in. And I like that, because sometimes there's this verse we take out of context where people say, oh, God's not going to give you more than you can bear. God always gives us more than we can bear. But he sustains it when we walk in it with him. God is not going to send something into your life that you will not be able to walk in with him. The power comes when we're walking with him, or he is even carrying us through those things. Because many times we think we're strong, that I'm going to be able to stand through this. And then God allows something to come in and take our legs. And it's like a karate kid, sweep the leg. And God just comes and sweeps the leg. And that's a gift to us. Because it realizes we don't have the strength to stand on our own. We stand with him. And when we do, we understand the goodness of God so much better. Philippians 1:24 sounds a lot like Colossians 1:24. Paul will say, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. What is Paul doing? He is taking the gospel out. He is afflicted like Christ, filling up the afflictions, taking the gospel out. Romans 8:18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Suffering tends to be relative to where we are and what we're going through. Like if a 16 or 17-year-old breaks up with their boyfriend or girlfriend, that's probably not going to rock the world of someone maybe who's like 40 years old with the goes through kind of the same thing. Doesn't take away from the fact that it hurts. In America, we have things pretty good. I know there's a lot of things out there that we don't like that's going on, but we actually have it pretty good. There are hundreds of thousands of people who have died in the last few years, really from different disasters and diseases. There are people dying of diseases today that we could probably cure for $3 at the Costco. But Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. My mind is very creative. I can think of lots of different ways that I could suffer, okay? I think of lots of different things that I could do. Maybe you do that. So this verse actually becomes a comfort in the midst of where we are. What could be so compelling in the future that suffering of mankind is not worthy to compare to it? The already and the not yet. Christ has come. There's a full culmination coming. And I think this is ultimately what Paul is saying in these verses in Colossians. Because when you shift from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we know who comes and reigns. It's not a faceless, nameless Messiah. It's the crucified and risen Jesus. That's who came. And when he comes, all death and disease and sorrow and pain and anxiety dies. And not only does it die, all that existed before it is not even worthy to compare to it. This whole thing for us culminates not in 1,000 years of strumming harps on clouds. It culminates with Jesus, an imperishable body that is not going to get sick. No pain, no suffering, no loss. We will dwell with him. He will dwell with us. The mountains cry out. The trees sing and clap. And Jesus returns and calls his people to himself, presents us before the Father, holy and blameless before him. And Paul uses his sufferings to point to that good day, taking the gospel out, no matter what comes towards him. And it does not detract from the cross. It actually lifts it up. So here's my question for you. Are you in your life where you are trusting that he is enough? Jesus, is he enough? Do you find your strength in him? Because these questions, when answered honestly, will lead us to the place of trusting his work for us. The result of the gospel is that no matter what comes, he is enough. We get Jesus. We get reconciled. No matter what comes, he is enough. And I know some of you are going through just the worst right now. And in the midst of that, when we take a step back and we say, yeah, suffering comes. And suffering is difficult. And yet, in the end, it is not going to compare with what God is going to bring at the full culmination. And I don't say that to sound trite. I don't say that to say, yeah, you know, one day it'll be okay. What I'm telling you is that we walk with Christ through these difficulties and issues because in so walking through those things with him, we will grow in relationship with him. We will grow in trust of who he is. We will see how good he has been, not just in the past, but even in our present. Even in the things that we go through, do we trust that he is enough? Because he is enough. This is one of the reasons every week we take you guys to the place of communion. You break a cracker. Why? Because Christ's body was broken for us. He did the work on the cross. You dip it in the wine or the grape juice as a reminder of his blood that was shed for us. Communion is a place for those who trust in Christ to come to a place of remembrance of what he has done. He himself suffered for us to show that he is enough. He is enough. And when you take communion today, that's what I want you to remember. And wherever you are in your life circumstance right now, that you would remember in this place that he is enough. If you need prayer, maybe you are going through something that just feels so overwhelming. And everything I said today, like all the negatives, you're like, yeah, that's me. And you cannot see the grace that God can walk you through in the midst of it. What do I mean to trust him in the midst of where you are? We would love to be able to pray for you. Right outside those doors, you can go during music, you can go after service, but we would love to pray and walk with you through the understanding of what God can do even in the midst of your suffering and your hardship and your pain. If you'd like to give, there's offering boxes on the sidewall in the back. We give because God first gave to us. We do not pass an offering plate. But we also understand that part of our worship is giving. It's sacrificial as Christ sacrificed for us, but it's always a response. And so I also encourage you to take those sermon notes, take those questions that are in there, and maybe walk through what is going on in your life right now with some other people. Let them know, because it's not just you and Jesus, you know, walking through all the hard stuff. It's that he also has taken and placed you within a family of people that he has called his own. He's called it the church. And we are here to walk alongside one another. And so take those questions and walk alongside one another and trust him for the work that he is doing. Because once you start walking through that with him, I guarantee you, God is going to put people in your life like God put people in Paul's life, where you can share about the sufferings that you are going through or have gone through, and that will steer them and you deeper into relationship, not just with each other, but with Christ himself. God takes and uses all of these things to show us his sovereignty, his goodness, his grace, and that even in the midst of whatever we go through, he has still blessed us with Christ. And so we get to walk through all of this with him. Let's be a people who understand that we don't want to do anything that detracts from the cross, but we want to be those who lift up the good news of what Jesus has done and continues to do. Let's pray. Father, this morning, I ask that you would take us and give us understanding like you gave to Paul, that whatever situation he finds himself in, he understands that you are enough. It's like that question, God, that God asked of, if we stood before you in heaven one day and we had everything that we thought that we wanted and yet Jesus wasn't there, would it be enough? And for a lot of us, we tend to focus on the things you've given rather than you, especially in the midst of our hardships. And so I ask that even now, you'd be working on our hearts and reminding us of who you are and what you have done. That no matter what happens in our lives, whether they're joyful or sad times, if you are not in the midst of it, they are meaningless times. That we would see you for who you are and what you have done, and that there would be an excitement and a joy that we know the ultimate culmination will bring at your return. And that we would have a hope as we walk through the difficulties and struggles of this life. That we would trust you more than we trust ourselves. That we would worship you instead of the things that you have given. That we would find our hope ultimately in you. And that we'd begin to learn through the hardships and sufferings that we go through, that we endure, because we do not endure alone. You are faithful, you are steadfast, and you've walked into all these places with us, and you promised you will not leave us. So teach us in the midst of where we are and what we go through to trust you through all of it. And we ask this in your son's good name. Amen. Amen. So my question for you is, when I say, is Jesus enough? Everybody goes, oh yeah, Jesus is enough. Is he really enough? Because I think it's easy to say it. It's much harder to actually live it. Like the question that's asked, if you got to heaven and your family was there and your friends were there and you got the mansion and all that and everything was like great, but Jesus wasn't there, would you even notice? Would you think, oh, I've got everything I wanted? Heaven was about these things. Or is it about Christ? And this is where people kind of get this whole idea all backwards, right? They just think that, you know, heaven is the pleasure factory I just got to get to. Heaven is life with God. So, is Christ enough? I want you to ask him in this moment, are you truly enough? Do I truly trust you in that way? And if not, guess what? Doesn't mean you're not saved. It's grace, again, when God reveals these things to us, because it teaches us to grow and see where we put our trust in ourselves or in things and not in him. So have him lead and guide you deeper into trusting and knowing that he is enough in all things, no matter where we find ourselves. Then come and take communion. We'll sing a couple songs. We're going to go late today because I'm long-winded. And then we'll head out into this world. And no matter what you go through, know he is enough.